All right, Zechariah chapter 5, are we ready to record? We're running the recording, Zechariah chapter 5, 6, and 7. Hopefully I can get through those today. We spent a lot of time in chapter 4, and needfully so, because it talked about the two witnesses and talked about the two trees and talked about the oil, the value, how important the oil was for getting the job done, the Spirit of God. But chapter 5, verse 1, we're going to see the sixth vision, and here we see the sixth vision and verse, and basically having to do curses for sin. You see this flying roll. And then I turned and lifted up my eyes, and I looked, and behold, a flying roll or a flying scroll. I picture it like a flying carpet, okay? Here's this flying carpet going on. You see this carpet unroll as it goes along. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I answered, "I see a flying roll." He sees this flying scroll. And the length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth, and so it's 18 inches, so good like 30 feet by 15 approximately. And then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes forth over the face of the whole earth for everyone." Again, what is he talking about? God's law carries with it a curse if you disobey it, and blessings if you obey it. So if you walk in God's laws, you'll be blessed, and if you go against them, you'll be cursed. Why? Because it says the wages of sin is death. Sin is the transgression of the law. So the flip side to having laws and order is no law, anarchy, and disorder. So if you go the route of anarchy and disorder, you're going to be cursed. And so he says, "For everyone that steals," that's one of the laws or commandments, "shall be cut off on this side according to it, and everyone that swears shall be cut off as on that side according to it." So apparently, this is written on both sides, apparently. So it's a kind of a type of denunciation against those who sin. Deuteronomy 30 says, "I have set before you life and good, death and evil." So apparently what this is a flying roll going out, scroll, reminding people of the curses that are going to come if through disobedience, especially to God's law. Again, don't swear, cut off on this side and on that side. So apparently you could read it on both sides. "And I will bring it forth, says the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief." So again, it's a warning to that thief. Remember, it's a vision, it's not reality. "And into the house of him that swears falsely by my name." So somebody's taking God's name in vain, making promises, making oaths, and not living up to them. "And it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof." So what do we learn from this? We learn that the wages of sin is death, is destruction. Romans 6:23. So it's a reminder to people to stay on the right path. So this vision comes through. Here's a curse that's going throughout the earth, written on both sides, by the way, on the upper part and the lower part. And some say the different types of instruments to write on, the paper that they would write in the inside of the bark or whatever. But this apparently is written on both sides, because he says on this side and on that side. So what is the vision? He's reminding them about righteousness, the need for righteousness, and the curses that will come for sin. So that's vision number 6. Vision number 7, we see a bushel basket that is weighted down. And inside this bushel basket is a woman. And he says, "Throw that talent of lead on top to keep her in there. Throw that round mass, about 125 pounds if it's a talent. Throw that on top of this woman." So let's read it. "Then the angel that talked with me," this is the seventh vision, "went forth and said to me, 'Lift up now your eyes and see what is it, see what is this that goes forth. Take a look. What is this?' And I said, 'What is it?'" And naturally he's going to ask that. "And he said," the angel, "'This is an ephah," or like a bushel. Ephah was one bushel and 3 pints. "A bushel that goes forth." He said, "Moreover, this is their resemblance throughout all the earth." So what is this? "And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead," about 125 pounds. "And this is that a woman that sits in the midst of the ephah." So here you have this woman. Now what picture could we get from this? Well, God uses a woman in the Bible to depict the church, and she's usually a righteous woman, usually a virgin. I've espoused you to one virgin, the Bible talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I believe it is, verses 1 and 2. I've espoused you to one virgin. So the church is pictured as a virgin. Let me give you the exact scripture, lest I give you wrong chapter and verse. Sorry, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. So a woman, the church, is pictured as a virgin, pure, clean. But what is the false church pictured as? A harlot, a whore, Revelation 17. Mystery, Babylon, the great, the one who's drunk with the wine of the fornication of the nations around her. So here, in my opinion, he's using a woman here, a false woman, this big woman in this basket to picture sin. To picture sin. So he says, and there was lifted up a talent of lead, this round mass of lead, and this is a woman that sits in the midst of the ephod. And he said, this is wickedness. And he cast into the midst of the ephod, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth. So you have this woman picturing sin being thrown into this bushel basket. And then you have this flying disc weight of like a talent of gold, a talent, which is about 125-pound weight lid being put on it to keep it in there. All right. So here's wickedness. Put it in a basket. This is a vision again. Put it in a basket and take it away. We're going to see what happens. And when does this occur? At the end time, of course. But he says, this is wickedness. Cast it in the midst, put the lid on it. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephod between the earth and the heaven. So this is the only place in the Bible where you might say that angels could be depicted by women. Now, isn't it really an angel picture? Here you have these two, and it doesn't even say they're angels. It just shows two women coming with wings, picking up this basket. One of you like helping carry a wash basket. I remember my mother used to wash clothes, hang them on the line. She'd sometimes need some help in carrying the basket out because wet clothes are heavy. So I'd take one end of the basket, one handle, and she'd take one handle, and we'd walk it out there. Okay, this is a basket full of wickedness. This woman's cast in the midst. The lid is put on top. And he takes this wickedness, has two angels or two women come in. And again, you have this stork. What brings the baby? A stork. You know, again, I don't know where you get all these things. People take one little thing out of Scripture. And it doesn't say it was an angel, but I'm saying if you're going to say angels could be women, here's the only allusion to that. For they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephod between the earth and heaven, so it lifted above the ground. And then I said to the angel that talked with me, where do these bear the ephod? Where are they taking this bushel basket? Because he's all interested. They threw this woman in the midst of this basket and threw a lead cover over top of it of a heavy weight. And he said to me, to build it a house in the land of Shinar. And it shall be established and set there upon her base. So he's getting rid of wickedness. And where is he sending it? To the land of Babylonia. Now, that has no significance as far as physically is concerned. You're thinking about, well, sending this back to Babylon because that's where wickedness was. All the wickedness that you know, people have created here. Remember, the purpose of Zechariah is to help inspire them to build God's temple and to build his building and to build his city. So he says, take this, send back the wickedness to Babylonia. And that could be a meaning there. Send any of the troubles you're having, we're sending those back to Babylonia. The other part is, what does God call the great false system at the end? He calls it Mystery Babylon the Great. And who is the main instigator of Mystery Babylon the Great? Rome. What we believe to be the Roman Empire. So, is this a prophecy saying they're going to take wickedness and put it back where it was started, where the great false religion started, where it stamped out all of God's people that it could throughout the generations, fought them, and spread a system of religion, Christianity, throughout the world that was immense? Yeah, that could be. So again, the land of Shinar is Babylonia. But where is the Babylonish system? Revelation 17 and 18 talks about the Babylonish system at the end time. So I believe there could be a historical, or at least a reference for them historically, saying, you know what, leave your wickedness behind. Leave any troubles you've had here, any difficulties, we're shipping those back to Babylon, where you came from. Remember, they came back as Jews, returning to rebuild the temple. The prophecy for the future, for the world tomorrow, to me says, let's put the sins back where they belong. Let's label them, put them back in that area of Shinar, which was not just Shinar, but the land of Babylonia. So that's where Shinar was. I'll read to you from the New Living Version. It says, verse 6, "What is this?" I asked. He replied, "A basket for measuring grain, and it is filled with the sins of everyone throughout the land." And when the heavy lead cover was lifted off the basket, there was a woman sitting inside it. And the angel said, "The woman's name is Wickedness." And he pushed her back into the basket and closed the heavy lid again. And then I looked up and saw two women flying toward us with wings gliding on the wind. Their wings were like those of a stork. They picked up the basket and flew with it into the sky. "Where are they taking the basket?" I asked the angel. He replied, "To the land of Babylonia." So they'll set it there, right in the midst of the land. That's where it belongs, because that's where wickedness is. Remember, God says in Revelation 18, I think it's 4 to 6, somewhere in there, "Come out of her, my people, lest you partake of her sins." And he also says at the end time, "Reward her double for what she has done." Give her double for the things she has done. Okay, let's go to chapter 6. Chapter 6, and we're going to see the eighth vision. Eighth vision, this vision is easily understood. Remember, all sins have been dumped in where the beast power was located. Chapter 6, verse 1. I turned and lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between the two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. First chariot were red horses, and the second chariot, or with them, pulling them, were black horses, third one white, and the fourth one grizzled and bay or spotted. And then I said to the angel that talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" So let's get the answer. We can put every type of translation to it or meaning, but he says, "What are these?" Verse 5, "And I said, and the angel answered and said to me, 'These are the four spirits of the heavens which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses which are therein go to the north country. The white go to the after them. The grizzled go forth to the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to the spotted ones to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, 'Get out of here, walk to and fro through the earth.' And they walked to and fro through the earth." So what are these horses pulling these chariots? Angels. What do we liken this to? We liken it to the scriptures in Revelation 7:1, where God holds back the four winds before the time, the great day of the Lord comes. Look at Revelation chapter 7 and verse 1. For the historical background, what did he say? "Don't worry, I got you covered." Remember, he said that originally. He said, "Now I've got the north covered, I've got the south covered, I've got throughout the earth, I'm keeping an eye on things. Egypt from the south, Babylon and Assyria from the north, I've got you covered. Don't worry, go get busy and build." But in Revelation chapter 7, which I'll get to in a moment, Revelation chapter 7 and verse 1, "After these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, 'Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads.'" This is right after the proclamation that the great day of the Lord is going to come. So before troubles at the end time, God is going to send four angels to hold back the winds, to hold back whatever trouble might be brewing from any of those areas, troubles that they might themselves even cause. So we see in chapter 6 these four angels. Now, I don't think there's any significance in the color of the horses, but go ahead, BJ.
Oh, I was just curious why the red horse doesn't get mentioned where it's going. Is there any, like, other particular task for that?
I don't think there's any. Some would say they feel probably sending them all to the four different directions, even though the one is kind of going throughout the earth to make sure. But north and south seem to be the areas where they would have the most problem. So I don't know that there's any significance that the red didn't go anywhere unless it's going to stay there to keep an eye on. The first chariot is pulled with red horses, better translation, on, pulled by them. God's protection will be upon them. Notice verse 8, he says, "Then he cried to me and said to me, saying, Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country." So they have kept the peace. They will keep, because where was the trouble coming from? Mostly those who would go against the great world ruling power at that time, which was Persia. So they would say, don't worry about the troubles that might be happening there, rebellions, I'll keep peace. But I'm sending them to the south too. Egypt was an enemy. And going throughout the area, the other ones would be keeping an eye on what's going on. All right, verse 9, and the word of the Lord came to me. Now, this is not necessarily a vision here. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai. Heldai is an honored man of Tobijah, of Jedidiah. Tobijah was a leader, and Jedidiah was a chief of the priests, which are come from Babylon, and come with you to the same day, and go to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, and take them silver and gold, and make crowns. So these men apparently donated money, donated gold and silver, so that they might make crowns. What are the crowns for? Then take the silver and gold, make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. Now, it's interesting that a high priest did not usually wear a crown. High priest wore a turban or a mitre. This high priest is wearing not just a crown, crowns. What could this possibly be picturing? Jesus Christ is going to be wearing many crowns. Revelation 19 and verse 12, hold your place, and Jesus Christ is our high priest, and Jesus Christ is also coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But Revelation 19, 12, and his eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Revelation 19 and verse 12, because Joshua, the Joshua who came back with Zerubbabel would have had the crown, but Joshua was only going to wear the mitre. But in this instance, he says, put crowns, make crowns, and put them on the head of Joshua, because Joshua is being used as a symbol of Jesus Christ. Because one day, somebody is going to be a high priest and not just a king, but King of Kings. So give him many crowns. Give those crowns to him. Joshua is crowned with many crowns, symbolizing Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 12, and speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. He shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple. Who is the branch? Isaiah 4:2. Again, it's interesting how the scriptures dovetail and teach us where you let the scriptures interpret. Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 2. My fingers will turn there. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped out of Israel. And then Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. Isaiah 11, verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his root. So Jesus Christ is clearly identified as the branch. So Joshua here is being used to picture Jesus Christ, because Joshua was a high priest. Joshua was not a king. The king wore the crown. The priest wore the mitre. But he has a mitre. I think chapter 3, verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5 says, put a mitre upon his head. So Joshua had a mitre before put on his head in vision. And now we see him in this particular illustration being given a crown, many crowns, not just one. Verse 13, even he shall build the temple. Matthew 16, 18, what is the temple? I'll build my church. God talks about the church being like a temple. He talks about us as individuals being like temples. Jesus Christ is going to build the house of God. He's the great high priest serving God. And Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. And God's people are called a temple as well. Each one of us individually, he's helping to build character within us by his spirit and by his mind and by his attitude and heart. Verse 13, even he shall build the temple and he shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne and the council of peace shall be between them both. Hebrews 4:15. He's going to be a high priest. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 talks about the Melchizedek priesthood and talks about Melchizedek himself. Hebrews 7 and verse 3. Without father, without mother, without descent, neither having beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, abides a high priest continually. And then, of course, Hebrews 4:15 that talks about Jesus Christ. For we have not a high priest, and he's a great high priest, verse 14, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. So you see the high priest, and you see a crown, many crowns. So it has to be Jesus Christ, because high priests did not usually wear crowns. All right, so let's go to verse 14. And the crown shall be to Helam, to Bijah, and Jedidiah, and to Hen, the son of Zephaniah, same one before we read about who was Josiah. They shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. So those crowns would be distributed to other leaders, or they would have those on display. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. So again, he says God wants to build a temple again. God wants to put a high priest in again, because this is a forerunner for the time when God's going to come and build his church. It's a forerunner for when the kingdom of God is set up. So all these areas play into it, because remember, he's not only talking about building Jerusalem back then, but talking about the day of the Lord, the time when God refurbishes Jerusalem. But here's a clear instruction to get busy and build the temple, because God wants to refurbish it. God wants to be there, and the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, will dwell in it. And this will happen. This will come to pass if they obey. So future and present are blended. And again, visions are given for encouragement and to spur on building the temple. Chapter 7. We read here this section about what's happening. And it came to pass in the fourth year. Here's another sign. The fourth year now of Darius, 2 years later, that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, even in Cheslew. So this is the month of the Hebrew month that he mentions. Verse 2, when they had sent to the house of God Sharezer and Regemmelech and their men to pray before the Lord, to speak to the priests which were in the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month? This was when the temple was burned, separating myself as I have done these so many years. Shall I continue weeping? Men are sent to inquire about the fasts. Should I continue weeping? Should we continue doing this? Verse 4, then came the word of the Lord of hosts to me, saying, speak to all the people of the land and to the priests, saying, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, again, the fifth month when the temple was born, the seventh month is when Gedaliah, the governor, was killed, Jeremiah 4, verses 1 and 41, verses 1 and 2. And when you did not, when you did eat and when you did drink, did you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? So again, think about this, he says. Think about fasting. Think about the purposes of fasting. And he says, what's the use of a fast unless it's directed to God? The purpose of a fast is to draw close to God. Verse 7, should you not hear the words which the Lord has cried by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity and the cities there? Why didn't you listen to them then? So what good, what purpose is there is of the fast if it's not to draw close to God? Is it just to mourn? Is it just to be sorrowful? Or is there a purpose in fasting? Purpose in fasting is to draw closer to God, to realize your weakness, to realize how strong He is. Purpose of fasting is not for a particular issue, it's for you, okay? It's for you. Maybe God will hear me. Maybe God will hear my prayer. Verse 8, and the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, we'll see more about the fasts, by the way. I think it's at the end of chapter 8, one of these sections where we'll read more about the fast. Yeah, it's 8, chapter 8, verse 19. We'll see a number of the fasts. And by the way, just make a note on the fasts. Pages 304 to 305 in Feinberg gives a whole section. You can check this out. If you'll say, check out fasts, Feinberg, pages 304 and 305, gives some of the background to them. So verse 8, and the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment. So now he gives them some instruction, tells them what to do. What is the purpose of fasting? It's to help you become more godly. What's the purpose of fasting is to turn us to God, to help God, so God will hear our prayers. Purpose of fasting isn't, well, I'm going to show God how mournful, how sorrowful I am. Because doesn't he tell us to anoint your face, you know, when you're fasting? Don't walk around, oh, what's wrong with you? I'm fasting today, you know. And sometimes people will ask you, you know, are you going to eat something? No, I'm fasting. That's fine. But we don't put a sign on, I'm fasting today, or no, we don't look, disfigure our faces so everybody, oh, she's fasting, oh, poor thing. Now, is it to gain recognition from people, or is it draw closer to God? It's to draw closer to God. So he says, thus speaks the Lord, execute true judgment and show mercy and compassion every man to his brother. Oppress not the widow. See, if your fasting doesn't lead you to be a better person, something's wrong with that fast. So Isaiah 58, if you turn to Isaiah 58, verses 4 and 5, we find a little more info about fasting. He says, behold, verse 3, let's go to verse 3. Why have we fasted? Why have we fasted, they say, and you don't see? And why have we afflicted our soul, fasting and afflicting of the soul, or one and the same, and you take no knowledge? Behold, the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exact all your labors. So what good is it? You're just carrying on like you normally do. And frankly, admittedly, many times in a busy, rushed life, most of us do have to carry on because we don't have time off that we could say, well, let's let the plants grow out there. We're not all farmers. You can't just say, let the plants grow today, let the rain take care of it, and I'm going to stay home and fast. But oftentimes, many times it's just toughing out, doing without food and water, turns out to be. And that has a purpose for realizing how puny you are without God and without what God gives. And if you get that lesson, that's fine. And if it helps you feel closer to God, that's fine too. So he says in verse, why have we fasted and you don't hear? He says, behold, the day you fast, you find pleasure and exact all your labors. Verse 4, Isaiah 58. Behold, you fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. You're fasting for trying to get something accomplished, trying to get something done. He says, that's not what I want. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul?
to bow as it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and an acceptable day of the Lord? What does it lead to? What's the purpose? Does it make you feel better because you had some show of willpower? You could resist food and water for a day? Then you're a lot like Muhammad, Mr. Gandhi, who fasted a lot. As soon as people bothered him, he went on a fast. Oh, no, he's going to die if we don't hear his, succumb to his wishes. He says, is not this, verse 6, the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Is it not to deal your bread to the hungry, and that you bring the poor that are cast out to your house? And when you see the naked, that you cover him, and that you hide not yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth in the morning, and your health shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The purpose of the fast is so that you might become more godly. And the purpose of the fast is when you're finished fasting, you're more godly, not that you just toughed it out. So you can see the purpose here. He didn't say you fast, but while you're fasting, you're doing all these other things. Purpose of the fast is to draw close to God. Jesus Christ said when he was asked the question, why don't your disciples fast? And he said, as long as the bridegroom is with them, they don't need the fast. But the day will come when the bridegroom is not here, then they will need the fast. Why do they need, how much closer could they get to Christ? They were practically sleeping on him. You know, their heads rested on his bosom. When they ate together. They traveled together. They were in the boats together. They were in the mountains together. They were together. They were with him. When they couldn't get something done, they would ask him. He was right there. He was present. So that's what fasting is for. So he says, execute true judgment. Going back to Zechariah chapter 7. He says, but they refused to listen, pulled away the shoulder and stopped their ears, and that they should not hear. So again, it's not to oppress the stranger. Verse 12, yes, they made their hearts as adamant stone. Your fathers, the forefathers, the previously, what did they do? They weren't executing true judgment. Made their hearts as adamant stone. You can't fix stone. You can't cause it to change. It will break. It's not the type of material you can easily mold. Lest they should hear the law, again, they did not want to obey, and the words which the Lord of hosts has sent in his spirit by the prophets, therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. They didn't listen to God. God sent his message. God wanted them to listen. God wanted to bless them, but they had a heart of stone. They wouldn't hear. They wouldn't listen. They wouldn't change. And we have to ask ourselves, are we resisting change? Do we change? When we were baptized, you know what we said? I am embarking on a life of change. You didn't say, I arrived. I've done all the changing I need to do, and here I am. I don't need to change. I'm the same. I'm going to be the same yesterday, today, and forever. I hope not. God is. You can't be. Not yet. You're a member of his family. You can be the same. Are you willing to change? When correction comes, we're a very sensitive generation, I know. We're a very sensitive generation. And people should not embarrass and humiliate, you know, by trying to hand it out. You know, when you all do speech club, when you do speech class, and you receive correction in front of everybody else, it's one of the toughest things to do, one of the toughest things to take. When somebody says to you, you know, you need to work on that, or your voice was too high, or you did, in front of everybody else, that's one of the, and it is hard. Many times in speech class, they just give you a written evaluation. They will not even do it in front of others. We do that, okay? We're, hopefully with God's Spirit, gives us a little more strength to be able to handle that. But to humiliate somebody in front of others is not a good way to do it. But are you resistant? When you hear something that says you need the change, do you change? Or do you fight it? Who do they think they are? Who do they tell me? Is it right? Not who are they and who do they think they are and why can they say, are they right? And if they are right, if that shoe fits, put it on. I always put it this way. I take my shoe off and throw it on to you. Here, try it on. Too big, too small, too big, too small, too small, too wide, too thin, too narrow, whatever. Doesn't fit. But at least try it on. And if it fits,
wear it. When God gives correction, try the shoe on. If it fits, change. Why? Because he wants us to be like him. He wants us to grow and become more like him. So Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 13. Therefore it came to pass that as he cried and they would not hear, cried out, so they cried and I would not hear. See, I sent my prophets to you. You wonder why I don't hear you? You don't execute true judgment. You're not doing things for the right reasons. And you know what? When I sent my prophets to you, they cried to you to change and grow and overcome, and you didn't do it. So when they cried to you and you didn't hear, now you can cry to me, and I'm not going to hear. Because you wouldn't listen. You hardened your heart, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations whom they knew not. So again, he's just reminding them. He's not condemning them. He's just reminding them about what their fathers did. He's reminding them of the possibility of turning back like they did. Thus the land was desolate after them, that no man passed through nor returned, for they laid the pleasant land desolate. Now when Israel was in trouble, God wouldn't listen. 1 John 3:22. 1 John 3 and verse 22. When does God listen? You remember this scripture is a very good one. Verse 22, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. One answer to unanswered prayer is obedience. I want God to answer my prayer. I better be obedient. I better be following his way. I better be trying my hardest, not my least. I better be trying my hardest to follow God's way. All right, let's go to Zechariah chapter 8. I want to read something out of Feinberg. Page 308 begins this section. It says, chapter 8 continues the thought of the previous chapter. The prophet emphasized in chapter 7 the need of obedience from the fate of their fathers, and now he exhorts them in chapter 8 to the same condition of heart by placing before them promises of God's future blessing. He goes on to talk about what happens here and talks about the peace that they could have, the promises. Chapter 8 is an awesome chapter, has a lot of good things in it. So going back to Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy. Is it wrong to be jealous over things that are yours? Somebody takes your computer and throws it on the floor. Are you going to be jealous? You say, oh, that's fine. My computer loves to be thrown on the floor. I'll pick up the pieces. You should be jealous for what's yours. Somebody borrows your Bible and rips it up, you're not going to be happy, are you? I remember when I was in college, one of the students shouldn't have done it, but he borrowed my suit while I was gone. I had gone home during the winter break, and he saw one of my suits in the closet, and I guess he decided to wear it and only had two suits. And when I came back, I didn't wear that suit the first week, but I was going to wear it another week, and I took it. Boy, my pants were, it was like scraped, like the clothing was not smooth anymore. I was going, what happened? How could this have happened just hanging here in the closet? What, the moths or my? Found out that this fella, and he had dropped out of school, by the way, after that. But I found out that while I was gone, he was wearing my suit. And apparently he fell in it, fell on the sidewalk or whatever, on cement, and it scraped the clothing. So, once again, we have to be willing to take care of things. We have to be willing to look after that which is ours. And I was jealous. I was upset. Here's this nice suit that I had. I had just bought it before I came to college. And now it was basically ruined. I could not ever feel really good in it. It still was wearable. But I always knew that was there because he had done that to it. So God, it says, thus says the Lord, I was jealous for Zion and with great jealousy, and I was jealous with her with great fury. I was upset. I love my people. I love Jerusalem. I didn't want to do that to you. But it had to happen. And then he says, you know what, Babylon, you'd enjoyed that too much.
So I'm going to take you down. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, I am returned to Zion. You all have come back to rebuild. I'm here with you. I'm going to be with you. I've returned too, because this is going to be my capital city. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. This is obviously a prophecy of the future. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth. But Zechariah is telling it to the people then. God's going to dwell in this city. This is going to be the city of truth, the capital city of the face of the earth. You imagine a city of truth. And you know what I hear a whole lot on radio, on television now, is truth. You want the truth. Glenn Beck gets on and he talks about truth on Fox News. And different ones of them say, you want the truth. Yeah, we do want the truth. That's what we should be speaking. You'll see that in this chapter as well. It'll be the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. This is going to be the world capital. This is going to be the capital of the kingdom of God, where it's going to start out. That's verse 3. God's dwelling place is going to be safe, so get busy. Thus says the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem. Now, they're not going to be street people or homeless, you know. They're dwelling, here they are, dwelling in the streets. We have lots of people dwelling in the streets in Los Angeles. They're called homeless. You know? That isn't what he's talking about. They're going to feel safe to sit out on their porches. They're going to feel safe to walk down the street. They're going to feel safe to be there, because there will be safety and peace. And every man with his staff in his hand for old age, the old people are going to feel good. They won't be prey to young people, because their physical prowess is not as great as it once was. Old men and old women will sit in the streets, will be able to dwell there, and picture of peace. Verse 5, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. What a nice picture. Think of them, and the joy that there's going to be there, to see the kids being able to run out and play in the streets, because there's going to be peace. They're not going to be afraid and have to run into some shelter, have to stay in their home. No, don't go out after so late at night. Don't go out. And did you know that in Fort Worth, Texas, they canceled all schools? All schools have been canceled. And in all of Texas, they've canceled every sporting event for high schools. Every sporting event's been canceled because of the swine flu scare. All right, let's go to verse 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? You bet. If you can enjoy such a scene of people playing in the streets, of people feeling at peace, don't you think I, who love Jerusalem, are going to be so happy when I see such an event? I'm going to be thrilled. Think of how much God will enjoy it. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. Now, excuse me, they didn't come from the west country. They came from the east country when they came back from Babylon. So again, a prophecy of the future. And I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. I'm going to bring my people back. So what's Zechariah telling them to do? He's saying, you know, you Israelites, you Jews who are back here, you better get busy and build the temple, and you better get busy and build the city. So he extended it more than Haggai did. Haggai was saying, build the temple. Zechariah is saying, get busy and refurbish it. God's coming back to dwell here. God's going to be here. This is going to be the world capital. Get busy and build. So he's helping with Haggai's message to build the city. Get busy and refurbish it. I will be there, I will dwell with them, and I will be in their midst. And again, they never went, you know, so they never went to the, well, they went to the east, they never went to the west. Certainly went east, right, that direction, over into Babylon. But they never went west, that would be toward the Mediterranean Sea, that direction. They didn't go there, not the Jews. Israelites were taken to Assyria, that also was to the east, and then they were scattered throughout. So this is a prophecy of the future. Verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the days that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built.
Listen to what we've said. Listen to Haggai. Listen to Jeremiah. Listen to me. Listen to what we're saying to you. Get busy and build. Verse 10, for before these days there was no hire for man, nor any hire for beast, neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in because of the affliction. Again, likely talking about the Samaritans who caused doubt. Remember the Samaritans came, let us help you. And then they wouldn't help you. They said, you'll never be able to build it. You don't have any skilled artisans. You don't have any craftsmen here to be able to do the job that you did before. You'll never make it. And then they even got the Babylonian government involved in trying to shut them down. Do what? The? Yeah, that would be in Ezra 4 and 5. 3, 4, and 5. And so he said, for I set all men, everyone against his neighbor. So there was always, and some were saying, we can't ever build it as great. The 70 years prophecy isn't up, for isn't time to rebuild it. All the excuses. He said, remember when you had all those excuses. Verse 11, for now I will not be to the residue of this people as in the former days. I'm going to change my attitude toward you. For the seed shall be prosperous. The vine shall give her fruit. Remember what was happening before you began to build? Remember what Haggai says. He says, you knew you planted, but you never had enough. You put money in your pocket, but you had holes in your pockets. Nothing seemed to last. He said, remember how that was? Well, now I'm going to change. For the seed shall be prosperous. The vine shall give her fruit. The ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I'm going to give you rain in due season, and I'm going to give you bountiful crops. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And it's interesting, that remnant that came back, but there will even be more of a remnant. Good things will happen when you turn to serve me. Verse 13, and it shall come to pass that as you were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, now he adds house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Is the United States loved throughout the world? Is Britain loved throughout the world? Not really. Are the Jews loved throughout the world? Not really. Who would you say are among the most hated peoples by the world? United States, Britain, Israel. Interesting, when Israel said to Joseph's sons, let my name be put upon you. He crossed his hands, one on Ephraim, one on Manasseh. Let my name be named upon you. He said, what? What do you mean by this? Who's Israel in prophecy mostly applies to the United States and British Commonwealth countries? They are hated today. And we think President Obama is trying a strategy of trying to say, let's see if we can make people like us. So let me go out and apologize to everybody. I know we were bad for doing this. I know you're cutting off our guys' heads, but we were waterboarding to get information. We're terrible people. You guys aren't so bad. I mean, cutting people's heads off is not really nearly so bad as waterboarding. Right? Okay. And putting a caterpillar in a little confined area to kind of get this guy who hated bugs thinking he's got something in there that's going to sting him, this caterpillar crawling on him to get him to give information. Okay? We're bad people. Apologize for all we did. Apologize for our country. Let dictators make fun of us and fun of you, Mr. President, and think that that's going to win us anything. They hate us. Why do they hate us? Because we don't give them enough money. Why do they hate us? Because you always hate the Yankees, right? New York Yankees, I hated them too. Not I like the Yankees, but I hated the Yankees, New York Yankees. They always won the World Series. They always had good players. Now, why did they have good players? Because they had a good team. Why did they have a good team? Because they had good management. Why did they have good management? Because they had money. And why did they have money? Well, New York City is a big market, but also they managed their money well. Should you hate that because somebody's good? No, you should say, I can be good too if I work hard. But they hate us. So he says, one day they're not. I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. And he says, "Fear, don't fear, but let your hands be strong." I'll stop with verse 13. He gave them encouragement to keep on. Don't let up. We'll see the end of chapter 8 next time when we finish this particular section.